Going to read in the book of Hebrews. If you'd like a Bible in your hand, there are Bibles on the stand at the back there. You're very welcome to borrow one. And Hebrews chapter 1, just going to read four verses from it. In the first century, in the second half of the first century, there was a Jewish man, and we don't know who it was. But we know that somewhere along the line he met with the early Christians, he met with the early apostles. And through them explaining to him what happened with Jesus, he heard the story, he met with people who'd seen Jesus crucified, who'd seen him risen from the dead, who'd witnessed the spread of the Christian faith from Jerusalem out through the Roman Empire of its day. And he decided that Jesus was going to be his saviour too. And at some point, he committed his life to Jesus. And very quickly, we imagine, he began to speak and preach and to just become a well-known leader. We don't know who it was. There are several leaders. It might have been that we know their names, but we don't actually know who this chap was. And what's interesting is that he wrote a book to other people like himself who'd come from a Jewish background, who become followers of Jesus. And his letter, this book, is known as the Letter to the Hebrews. It was copied. Churches had a copy of it, and church next door said, can we have a copy? So somebody very carefully copied it word for word, and it went to another church. It was a slow business, and just the papyrus for copying this book would probably cost like half a year's wages for a working man. And it spread, and copies were made. Now, obviously, they just made a papyrus over time. They would disintegrate. Plus the fact that 100 years after this, or maybe 200 years after this, the Roman Emperor decided that Christianity was an illegal religion and that all copies of the New Testament should be burned. But some escaped. In fact, I was in Dublin a few months ago in the Chester Beattie Library looking very carefully at a case in which one of the earliest copies of this manuscript, the book to Hebrews, is on display. And it comes from 200 AD, something probably in Egypt. You can stand in Dublin and look at the carefully handwritten copy that one church had made. And this one had escaped the Roman Emperor and escaped the ravages of time. There must have been so many made that this one escaped. So this is what he says. He's talking about the past of the Jewish people. And he says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son, he's talking about Jesus, just in case you hadn't picked that up. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, that is, he died on the cross for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Many years ago, I was at a university in London, and I was at the time at Bible College, and I was helping out somebody who worked with students at that time. And we were in a meeting when a number of visitors were discussing with Christians the importance of Jesus Christ and the importance of God and why God and what you do with God, how you find God. And there was a student there who said, well, what's God like? What's God like? Well, it's a great question. Sadly, the answer he got was rubbish, because there was a theology student in the group, a rather mouthy one, and he let fly. What's God like? What's God like? The books about God, God's transcendent, immanent, blah, blah, blah. All these long words of about six syllables. And the poor student's eyes just kind of glazed over. You know? Actually, my eyes glazed over too. And I was young and I wasn't quite on home ground. I wasn't quite quick enough to think of the answer. And quickly the discussion moved on. Afterwards, I thought, you know, we really let that student down. We really let that boy down. The question was great. What's God like? What's God like? And the answer should have been, actually, do you know one of the disciples asked Jesus that in his lifetime? The disciple Philip said, show us God and we'll be happy. What's God like? You know, just tell us what God's like and we'll be happy. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you don't recognize me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God's like, well, just take a look at what I'm doing now. Interesting that the writer to the Hebrews says exactly the same thing. The Son, that's Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's saying, if you want to know what God's like, why don't you look at Jesus? Take a look at Jesus and you'll begin to understand what God's like, how he loves you, how he cares about you, how he wants to come into your life and just touch your life and turn around, how he wants to pull you out of the mire of prejudice and hatred and anger and frustration and pride and greed and all the sins that beset us. And he just wants to change your life, put you on a firm rock, let God into your life, like opening the blinds and letting the light in. And I was just thinking about this as I was preparing, thinking there are several types of people in the world, and one type is like this. I want to show you a little picture now. This is the Israeli Defense Minister Emi Peretz a few years back, and they invited the Israeli army had some new weapon or something. So they invited the Minister of Defense to view the weapon. And they gave him a pair of binoculars and let him look at this wonderful weapon. But one smart journalist with a long lens realised that at no point did the minister take the lens caps off the binoculars. While he looked intelligently at the display and was making comments how wonderful it was, actually couldn't see a thing because he didn't know how to take the lens caps off and was scared to ask because he thought clearly they'd given him some high-tech piece of equipment that he didn't know how to use. And he didn't want to look stupid as a defence minister by admitting to the fact that he couldn't see a thing. I was just thinking, there are so many people in the world today that are like that. I meet them all the time. They can't see Jesus. They just can't see what we're talking about, but they pretend they do. They pretend they do. They pretend, oh yes, Jesus, they learned a bit about it at school or whatever. Maybe they went to Sunday school for a year or two and they picked up bits and pieces. They think they know, but actually they don't. They never really looked at it. They never like take the lens caps off and look seriously at Jesus. They never talked to somebody who's become a committed Christian and say, well, why have you done that? You know, what's happened in your life? What changes has Jesus brought about that you're so enthusiastic and so keen? They look and they don't see. At no point do they admit that they don't really understand. And they'd like to find out. Anyway, that's the first kind. The second, thank you, Rishi. The second, not that, we'll have that one later, please. The same kind of person. Well, let me tell you a story. My wife and I were missionaries in Brazil for 20 years. And the first time we went out to Brazil, we went out for like 3.5 years. And we were living in the interior of Brazil. And in those days, we had there was no asphalt road. We had no telephone, no television. And the town we were living in was a little town. It had no supermarket. It didn't actually have any like corner shops. There were some bars that sold bits and pieces. And so Susan would go in there and she'd buy a can of this and a can of that from another, and some rice from one and beans from another. And once a week, there was a street market where you go and you buy your vegetables and anything else that was on sale, she'd just go and grab what she could. And there was a butcher shop that sold meat about twice a week. And that was it. That's how we lived. And there was a shop that sold a few clothes, a shop that sold a few pans and bits of china and things. And we loved it. We were very happy. We were happy there. It's a lovely little town, beautiful little town. And we were fine there. And our son had just been born. And it was okay. Then we came back. And we came back for 8 months. And we went to Cardiff to stay with my parents. Now, Cardiff has quite a good shopping centre. And even in those days, it had quite a good shopping centre. And all the shops were there. BHS, Marks and Spence, in those days, C&A, and you name it, and Howells and David Morgan, if you know Cardiff. And all these super stores, and it was a place to go. And so the day arrived, I said to Sarah, you know, my mum and I, will look after the baby. You go and hit the shops, girl, after 3.5 years, you know. And, you know, credit card in hand. In she went, dropped in the centre, you know. And we'll pick you up at such and such a time, whatever. I can't remember how she got home. And we said, right, this is going to be good. She is going to come home laden. In those days, you got carrier bags for free in Wales. And this is going to be great. And she came home with absolutely nothing. And we said, what went wrong? She said, I just didn't know what to buy. There was so much. I was just overwhelmed. And she'd gone from one shop to another, her eyes open, you know. What do I buy? What do I buy this? Do I buy that? And we were all in need of new clothes and all kinds of things. She just was overwhelmed by choice. And if some of you have been overseas in kind of remote places, you'll know what I mean by that. Overwhelmed by choice. And you know, in terms of religion, some people overwhelmed by choice. It's not that they've got the lens caps on, they're just overwhelmed by choice. There are so many different religions, so many different faiths on the planet, and they seem bombarded by them. Everybody is throwing religions and faiths at them. And then they come to the Christians and they discover there's Baptists, there's Pentecostals, there's Anglicans, there's Catholics, there's Quakers, there's Methodists, and they think they don't actually. By the way, guys, we really all the same. We get on very well together. You know, it's not like we're different religions. But if you're outside, it can be terribly confusing. And they're confused by choice. So they kind of slip into a get-out mode. They say, well, you know, I'm a spiritual person. You know? Because they can't quite decide what to follow. So they just kind of say, oh, they'll do everything. They'll be everything. I'm just a spiritual person. I have faith. Not quite sure what it is. And I've got every sympathy for them. But I'd just like to point us this evening at this scripture where he's talking about Jesus. He said, you know, in the past, he's talking about the Old Testament days. He says, our ancestors, through the prophets at many times, spoke in various ways. They'd had prophetic words throughout centuries, the Jewish people. They were written down in what we call the Old Testament today. And they talk about God and the people's struggles with God and God's struggles with his people. And it can be difficult to plow through and quite upsetting to read and difficult to understand. But they said, look, what's happened is that God has spoken to us now through Jesus. Nothing wrong with what the prophets said about what was going to happen, but now it's happened. Jesus has come and God has suddenly spoken loud and clear to us in Jesus. Now we discover what God is really like. He's like Jesus. And what God has done for us in Jesus is very important. So he says basically that Jesus is absolutely unique. You won't find, the author says, you won't find anyone like Jesus because he is the Son of God. He's quite unique. One commentator wrote, this Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, Jesus shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Jesus is quite unique. The author, Charles Lamb, was in discussion with somebody, and they were talking about what would happen if people, somebody from the dead walked into the room. And Lamb said this: if Shakespeare were to suddenly walk into the room, we'd all rise up and shake his hand. And probably thank him for the plays or whatever. He said, if Jesus were to walk into the room, we'd all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. Because Jesus is totally unique. In fact, this came across this quote. How often do you hear me quoting this guy? Napoleon Bonaparte. Okay, this is what he said. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this moment, millions of men would die for him. That's quite unique. So you can understand why I say, if you want to find about God, start with Jesus. Because he's unique. And then look to Jesus, because what he did was unique. There are plenty of religious people who've gone through history and founded religions and told people what to do. There's only one in history who died upon the cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. Now, if you're going to found a religion, you've got to beat that. And the author, if you read through the book of Hebrews, I do hope you do when you get home, it's a great book. He talks about how Jesus takes upon himself the sins of the world and rises from the dead, and how Jesus lives forever to be our priest, to intercede for us, to free us from our sins, to meet the price of justice, to allow God's forgiveness to flow through us. We kind of allude to it a little bit in baptism with water, like water washing away the sins. Actually, that's just a picture. The real truth is much more profound. Our sins are forgiven. And there was a man, one of my favourite preachers, actually. He was a 19th century preacher. He was a Baptist preacher called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I love the story. It's my favourite story. I've got this bit of literature, and I absolutely love it. And he tells about a day when he was 16. Now, he'd been worried for years that he'd sinned against God. He was well aware he'd done things wrong. He was just kind of not right with God. He knew there was stuff in his life that he was sorry. After he'd said those things, he was sorry he'd said them. After he'd done those things, he was sorry he'd done them. And after he'd thought them, he was sorry he'd thought them. And he said, how can God forgive me? How can I say sorry to God for that? What if God should decide, you know, to bring me to justice? What would happen to me? And he was 14, he was 15, he was 16. And he was under this burden that he'd upset God. He didn't know what to do about it. He went to church and nothing seemed to help. Then one day, it was the middle of the winter, he was going to church and it snowed very heavily. But it snowed so heavily, he really didn't think he could get as far as the church he was going to go to. So he went to the nearest one, which turned out to be a primitive Methodist church. And they were in a bit of a quandary because the minister hadn't turned up because it was too snowy. There's only like, you know, half a dozen or a dozen of them scattered around in this place. They'd got that far. There's a little kerfuffle at the front. Who'd preach? Who'd lead the service? They decided one of them would preach. He wasn't much of a preacher, but he was all they'd got, so they decided to go for it. So they had a little service, and then he got up to preach. And he preached on a text from the Old Testament, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon, a young boy, it's a brilliant mind, photographic memory, one of the most intelligent people of the 19th century, sat down to listen to this guy who could barely read or write preach. And the guy preached it with broad Essex accents. I'd love to imitate it, but I can't. And he kind of says, look. He said, you don't have to go to college to look. Any fool can look. And it says, look to me. And he says, many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. You've got to look to Christ, look to Jesus. And he says, Jesus says, look at me. I'm dying on the cross for you. I'm taking your sins on the cross. I'm dead and buried. I'm risen from the dead. Look at me, poor sinner. Look to me. And at that point, he'd run out of sermon. And he didn't know what to say. So he began to panic. And he saw this boy he didn't know sitting under the gallery. So he looked at him and he said, young man, you look very miserable. And Spurgeon said, well, that perhaps was true, but I wasn't used to having people make personal comments about me from the pulpit. He said, but nevertheless, he said, okay, I didn't look particularly happy, I admit that. And the guy looked at it. This is Spurgeon writing. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can do, young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon says, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he'd said. I didn't take any notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. It's Jesus. It's Jesus is my saviour. It's Jesus brings me forgiveness. And he just committed his life to Jesus that day. He was 16 years old. By the time he was 21, he was preaching to 4,000 people a night. Before he was 30, he was preaching to 10,000 people every service. And his sermons he preached them on Sunday, they were printed on Tuesday, and people would queue up to buy them at a penny a time, whatever. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's dying on the cross for you, the guy said. And Jesus waits for our invitation, which is a strange kind of thing. Jesus, the Son of God, the King of all creation, wants us to follow him, but he waits for us to make the move. We show the picture now. A year or two ago, I went to Liverpool to an exhibition, the Tate Liverpool there. And there was a lot of paintings by this guy, Holman Hunt. I've from time to time shown pictures of them, and I'm awfully disappointed in the pictures I show. Actually, when you see them in real life, they're fantastic. They're so light and sharp and full of colour. They're amazing pictures. They just don't translate into print or onto screen. This is one of his most famous ones. This one actually wasn't in Liverpool. And it's Jesus knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's Jesus knocking on the door of our heart. I'm not convinced that Jesus looked anything like that. But it's all full of symbolism, the plant symbolism of eternal life and the light, because he's the light of the world. You're getting the idea, highly symbolic. There's no handle on the outside of the door. He's knocking on the door of our heart, there's no handle. We've got to open it from the inside. That's kind of the heart, the sense of the thing. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing. Thank you, Roshni. Many years ago, I'll never forget it, so we had a party for one of our children. And we're in interior Brazil, and the only way to have a party for a child is to just make as much cake as you can, open the doors, because half the town will turn up. And so Susan made industrial quantities of chocolate cake, which Susan's chocolate cake was famous in the area. And sure enough, by the time the church people had come and the neighbours and the neighbour's neighbour and so on, house packed with people scoffing chocolate cake and drinking Coca-Cola, having a wonderful time. And it was great, you know, it was good. I at one point wandered out for some fresh air because it was just so crowded in there, you know, just a bit of quiet. And there was two little boys, I didn't know them, they were obviously neighbours. And they were standing by the gate. And this was Brazil, it was like, you know, 35 degrees in the shade, all the doors, there's actually no glass in the windows. All the doors were open and the house was open and the gate was up. And these two little boys were standing at the gate looking. I said, hey, guy, boys, come on in. And they looked at me. I said, look, we've got chocolate cake. It's free, come on. No. We've got Coca-Cola. No. And they just looked longingly at the chocolate cake and the Coca-Cola. Do you think I could persuade them to come into the house? Couldn't. To this day, I remember, what am I going to say? I couldn't go out and grab them, you know. What am I going to say that will bring these boys into a little boy's paradise of Coca-Cola and chocolate cake? Now, I know it's not your idea, but when you're living in the interior, like we were, you know, 30 years ago, that was something. Couldn't do it. And I've often then related it to my struggling as a preacher, as a pastor, to persuade people to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. You can only go so far. Say, look, Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again, and he wants you to follow him. So come on. And people kind of look at you and think, I'll think about it, like for 40 years. Yeah? But why? Why not today? Why not today? Why not follow Jesus today? Actually, that town was built on a bed of diamonds, literally built on a bed of diamonds, and one of the industries in the town was digging the diamonds out. I'm going to finish with this little picture. This is of a diamond prospector, if you can get it on the screen. And there he is. And every day, they pump out the gravel, and these guys would have great big static pump. They'd pump out the gravel. And come about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, if you went down there and stood watching them, the guys would get these sieves, and they'd start sieving for diamonds. And it's often thought they'd find one or two. And it was great. And you'd see them going through, and they'd suddenly come out with a little diamond and show you the diamond. Great. And they made their living that way. But they had a saying. And their saying was this: when you're looking for a diamond, every stone you turn up looks like a diamond. But when you find a diamond, there's no other stone on the planet that looks like it. And you know, when you're struggling to find God, every religion seems to be the same. But you know, when you find God through Jesus, you suddenly realize that's totally unique. There's no other thing like him in the world. There's no one like Jesus. He's absolutely wonderfully unique. And he's here this evening, and he's calling you, and he's saying, look, come and follow me. And I'm kind of saying, look, why not tonight? Perhaps you've just kind of been balancing on the edge for a decade or years and wondering, well, why not tonight? Or maybe saying, actually, I've never really heard that before. I'd like to know more. Well, look, just don't take my words for it. Why don't you just get yourself a copy of the Bible and read it. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, one of the Gospels. Read the book of Hebrews, whatever you like. Just read about Jesus and ask yourself this question: what difference would he make to my life?